This is where you say, Tom, go. Well, just want to thank you fellows for the invite to come out here and to be among you and open up the Word of God. It's always good to open the Word of God. Different set of men. Only met two of you that I know of. Met Jeff years and years ago at Greenwood Hills, and then we had him at our chapel, he and Paul. And met Dan a couple years ago at Greenwood Hills. So, good to be here. And let's look at our last message together, and we'll turn to 2 Timothy chapter 4. 2 Timothy chapter 4, so it's worked out as planned. That's good. Wanted to kind of focus on our chapter, a session. And so what I'll do on the way home on the flight is I'll think about all that I could have said and should have said. That's the way my preaching goes. I preach and then I think about it the whole next week. But the Lord knows. I trust it's been helpful to some degree as we kind of look at this book in an overview. So many places we could have stopped and got into it a little more, but it's good to do overviews. I have found that to be very helpful in my own life. I mean, I like to spend 45 minutes on a verse too, but it's good to do overview, get from the beginning to the end. All right, so we have two more points we're going to consider in chapter 4. Just back to chapter 3 for a minute. So we looked at be alert, be aware, be alert, verses 1 through 9. Again, just we need to know what's going on in our world, and especially those of us who are older, I guess that exhortation is even more important, to know what's going on in the lives of our younger people. What are they facing? And we need to realize that. And then we look verses 10 through 17 to be persevering. What do we do in these difficult days? We could give up. We could quit. And has that ever crossed your mind? Maybe a particular ministry or something you're doing. What's the use? Let's quit. We can't quit, brethren. We can't quit. We need to persevere. How do we do that? Well, Paul says to Timothy, Timothy, follow faithful saints. Find some faithful people, especially younger people. Find some faithful brothers and sisters. Follow them. You've seen their lives. You see the dedication. Older people have always been an encouragement to me. When I was a very young believer, I seem to have spent a lot of my time with older people, at least a generation older than me. And I don't know what for reason, but I just enjoyed being with them, learning from them. So following them, it's been a big help. Secondly, we looked at continuing the things that you have learned and been assured of. I made a big point of that, and I hope you're understanding what I'm saying. Especially young people who grow up in Christian homes form a knowledge base, and that is a wonderful thing. But boy, when the day comes to leave home, especially college in these days, it's a frightful experience. So they better be assured. And I just want to say one other thing about that. You know, we need to try to equip our young people the best we can. And I want to give you a website. Maybe you know it. Have any of you ever heard of the Associates for Biblical Research? Anybody familiar with that? Oh, you got to look this one up. Excellent, excellent website. Associates for Biblical Research. And in particular, Digging for Truth. There's a lot of videos there to watch, podcast type things, where they dive into particularly creation, archaeology, and how to defend the Word of God, this whole idea of inspiration of the Scriptures, looking at manuscripts and all those sorts of things. It's invaluable. Not sure.
Wikipedia.org?
Yeah. .org?
Oh. Archaeology.org?
No, it's
Archaeology.org.
Associates for Biblical Research. Associates for Biblical Research.
Yeah, I don't know why it says archaeology.com, but then it's got a banner that says...
Well, it looks like this. There's a scroll You'll see a scroll. That's its kind of. But that is excellent. You listen to it all the time. Be a good thing to listen to young people with. Another name that's very good in this whole area of manuscript evidence, Dan Wallace. This guy lives, eats, and breathes New Testament manuscripts. And he's been doing it for several decades. A true scholar in it. Craig Evans is another name that's a good name. Sometimes our young people get blown away and overwhelmed with the negative side of this and people trying to destroy their faith. And, you know, they may have arguments and so forth. But the fact of the matter is there are people who have advanced degrees and study this stuff for their life's work that have answers. So we need to avail ourselves to that, of those things. But that is an excellent source of information. And it'll help with this whole idea of being assured, gaining a foothold. And also, just on that, before we move on, now here I go, I can't do this, but I'm going to. 1 John chapter 2. John writes this: I write to you, little children, because your sins are forgiven you for his name's sake. Okay, little children, spiritually speaking, they know they're saved. Maybe they're young believers, haven't progressed, but they know they're saved. Verse 13, I write to you, fathers, because you have known him who is from the beginning. So here now, fathers who are, you know, advanced and mature, they know the Father now. But then he comes back to the young men and he says this: I write to you, young men, because you have overcome the wicked one. Right? He's the one that wants to deceive. He's the one that causes these corrupt minds, depraved minds that want to destroy the inerrancy of Scripture and all these things. Bart Ehrman, all the rest of these guys. Controlled by the wicked one. Then he says, I write to you, young men, because you are strong. Because the word of God abides in you, because you have overcome the wicked one. That's moving from knowledge to being assured. Footing, assured, standing. I'm not going to move. I believe this and I'm assured of it. And we all need to move to that point, but especially our young people. So just those couple thoughts before we do move on now to chapter 4. All right, chapter 4, verses 1 through 5. I'm going to entitle this little section, Be a Proclaimer of the Word. Now, we could say be a preacher of the Word. I purposely chose proclaimer. I mean, to be honest, he's writing to Timothy. Timothy's a preacher, and we ought to say be a preacher of the Word. But then people who aren't preachers kind of back up and say, that's not for me. The Word really means to proclaim. We're all proclaimers. Maybe it's one-on-one. You know, maybe it's a small group, maybe it's a larger group. So be a proclaimer, a herald of the Word of God. You know, preaching is not for proclaiming, but preaching as we know it, understand it, what I'm doing, not held in very high esteem today. I think sadly sometimes even in our own circles. Preachers are not held in very high esteem. You know, they used to be men who were in high esteem in society. Not the case anymore. The Bible is not held in very high esteem. So, in view of all that, what are we supposed to do? Well, we're supposed to be proclaimers, nonetheless. Whether it's popular, whether it's not, we'll get to that here in a minute. But this is serious business. And that's why Paul says to Timothy, look what he says in verse 1. I charge you, remember we had that little phrase earlier. Seriously, I charge you therefore before God and before the Lord Jesus Christ, who will judge the living and the dead at his appearing in his kingdom. Timothy, preach the word. Proclaim the word. That's what you do. That's what we do in our assemblies. We proclaim the truth of it. It's the Spirit of God who takes it and, you know, people can sit and listen. Somebody can hear the gospel message as clear and plain as it can be and walk away untouched. Another person sits there and hears it and gets saved. That's not our work. Our work's to proclaim it and make it clear It's God's work to work on that soul. But he says, preach the word. Be ready. In season. Out of season. Right? It's very serious. And I'm getting ahead of myself here. Let me back up a bit. What is the content of our preaching? What do we preach? Well, we preach the word. We proclaim the word. I'll never forget years ago, the place where I worked, there was a lady there. She knew I preached and so forth. And so we had some talks. And she said to me one day, she wasn't a believer. Later she got saved, thank the Lord. But at this point she wasn't a believer. And she said, well, what do you preach? And I kind of looked at her funny. I said, well, what do you mean? I preach the Bible. Yeah, but what else? What else do you preach? Like, there's not enough there. Like, don't you preach current events and all that stuff? I said, oh, okay, I see where you're coming from. No, I preach the word. Bring in current events as they, you know, make a point. I said, but the Bible's a big book. There's a lot to preach. I'll never forget that. Thank the Lord she did get saved later. Actually, it was in an assembly at some point. So what do we preach? We preach the word. It's his message. It's God's message. We've gone over in this book, it's the transforming power of God. It's living. And so we proclaim it and we let God do the work. It's like a hammer, right? And we should endeavor to preach the whole counsel of God. That's a mighty challenge, isn't it? I'm afraid many of our assemblies, we don't do that. We should have a means to do that. We should think about that as shepherds. How do we preach the whole counsel of God? That's challenging. How do we preach? What's our manner of preaching? Well, he gets into this in verse 2. Okay, now I'm back on track. We convince, right? We rebuke. We exhort. We try to affect the conscience with the words, the word of God. It isn't just teaching and preaching for knowledge's sake, though we need knowledge, but we want God, the Spirit, to take those words and drive it into the souls of men and women and boys of girls. So we teach and preach in that way, convincing, rebuking, exhorting. You know, the first two are kind of negative terms, I guess. We're refuting error, or we're making clear what is wrong. We're shooting for conviction. But then we want to exhort, which can mean to comfort. You know, a person is in a state of conviction. What do we do now? Now we bring them the comforting news. Done a lot of prison work, and you know, some of these guys, they're sitting in prison and they say, I'm so bad, God could never save me. You don't need to beat that man over the head with how bad he is. He already knows it. There's the time to bring in the comforting aspect of the gospel. God can save your soul, can change your life. Sometimes you have to work the other way. People don't realize they're bad and need to be saved. So we need wisdom from the Lord. But that's how we preach. When do we preach? Well, what does it say? Be ready in season and out of season. Preach when it's expected. Preach when it's accepted. Preach when it's popular. Preach when people receive it. Preach when it's convenient. But I don't think we're in those days. We're in the days when it's not convenient and people aren't accepting it and they aren't expecting it. And they don't want to hear it. Out of season. What are we to do? Proclaim the word. Right? It doesn't change. Preach the word, Timothy. Proclaim the word. In season. Out of season. Seasons will change. But we need to proclaim the word. The urgency of preaching. He says, be ready. Right? There's an urgency to it. There's a preparation. We should be prepared. You know, this speaks to my heart. I need to be prepared when I go out of my front door and I go to a local store. I need to be prepared that I might meet a soul, that we can strike up a conversation. I need to be ready. I need to have something to give them. There's an urgency in this. This is serious stuff. This is the souls of men and women. It's also serious and urgent because of what follows, starting in verse 3. Verse 3. The time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine. But according to their own desires, because they have itching ears, they will heap up for themselves teachers, and they will turn their ears away from the truth and be turned aside to fables. Now, who's he referring to here? Well, I believe he's writing to Timothy. As he writes to Timothy, Timothy's at Ephesus. I believe he's talking here within the church. Within the church. That the time will come when people don't want to hear. And maybe it's because there's people in the church who aren't saved. They're just there and visiting for whatever reason, or thinking they're a part of it, and they're really not saved. And they don't want to hear about sin. And they don't want to hear some of these serious matters. You know, they do want to hear about the current events and everything else like that. Paul says, look, this day will come, and they're not going to endure sound doctrine. It's not what they want to hear. And people like this can cause a problem. And it says, according to their own desires, they'll have itching ears, right? Their ear scratches. They want their ears tickled. They want to hear what they want to hear, and they're going to seek out where they can find that. And, you know, it's interesting the way this is worded. I want you to catch it here. In verse 4, it says, they will turn their ears away from the truth. Is that active or is that passive? That's active. They will turn their ears away from the truth. But look at the next part. And be turned aside to fables. Is that active or passive? That's passive. So, you know, if a person comes to the point where they start to reject the truth and don't want to hear the truth, they may do that actively, but something happens in that whole process where now they are captured by the fables and by what is not true. You know, and we go back perhaps to chapter 2 and striving about words to no profit and profane and idle babblings and all that sort of stuff. People start to run after that. So, again, this is serious business. But he's saying to Timothy, Timothy, you don't stop proclaiming. You don't stop preaching. And that's what Paul did all his life. He proclaimed the gospel and he proclaimed the word of God. And obviously was instrumental in writing a lot of the Word of God. And then he goes on in verse 5 to say, but you be watchful in all things. Be sober. Endure afflictions. All through this book, this thread of trouble, afflictions, suffering. Timothy, expect it. Expect rejection. Because you're going to experience it in some way, shape, or form. We'll think a little bit more about that in just a couple minutes. So verses 1 through 5. Again, much more could be said, but the main thrust of what he's saying there, proclaim the word, preach it in season, out of season. The message is the same. You know, we don't cater to what is going on in society and water down the message and not try to offend people. We don't want to offend people in the way we say things, but we want, if the message offends, the message offends. The Lord Jesus offended the Pharisees. But that's the way it is. He wasn't going to water down the message. And that's the way it is for us as well. All right, we've come to verses, I'm going to look at 6 through 22 as a whole unit. What do you think the title might be here? What would you put on this title? End of the book, verses 6 through 22. Well, how about be a good finisher? Be a good finisher. See, that's what I need to do. I need to finish the book. I need to be a good finisher here this weekend. So that's what I'm trying to do. But seriously, to be a good finisher. Boy, I don't know about you, but in the last 5 years, I have seen more people defect from the faith than I have seen in my previous 45 years in the Lord. I don't don't know about you, but that's what I have seen. Sadly, some from our own assembly. It's heartbreaking. Right? And as we began our study in 2 Timothy, this is where Paul is at. He's experienced it. He's experienced defection. He's experienced people denying the truth. He's seen people turn to error. He's seen someone like Alexander the coppersmith that's in this chapter who has done him much harm. And here's a man trying to proclaim the good news of Jesus Christ to help people. And there's denial and so forth and so on. Well, let's go back to the very beginning where we begin this whole study as we come to the end here. Not only the end of the book, but near the end of Paul's life. And I mentioned last evening, what would you proclaim at the end of your life? What would I proclaim? Who would I want to proclaim it to? Or if we want to look at it this way, what would I say to my own family? What would my last words be? I think Paul gives us something good to think about here. Again, concerned about Timothy, concerned about the work, realizing he's going to be gone. What's going to happen? What's going to happen to the assembly in Ephesus? What's going to happen to the believers that Paul had so much effect upon while he was on the scene? Who will care for them? That was his concern. Not himself, but what will the work, how will the work go on? So, let's look at what he says here. It's interesting how he reviews his life. So look at verse 6. He says, "For I'm already being poured out as a drink offering, and the time of my departure is at hand." So what's Paul doing? First of all, he's looking at the present. He's looking at his life presently. Here I am. I don't know how much time he had left. Maybe weeks, maybe months. I don't believe it was that long. Paul knew he was going to be a martyr. He was going to lose his life. History records he had his head chopped off. That's how his life ended. What a way for this apostle to leave this world. But again, that didn't bother him. But he looks at the present, and this is where he's at, and he says, I love the way he looks at the end of his life. He doesn't look at it as death. He says, my day of departure is at hand. My exodus, my departing and going to be with Christ. He says to the Philippians, you know, that's far better. You want me to stay, but for me to depart and be with Christ, that's far better. I'd rather do that. But at that time, he knew it wasn't the end of his life. As he wrote to the Philippians, he knew he would be around. And he says, it'll be more helpful for you. But his desire would be to depart and be with Christ. And that's another thing, right? Depart. To depart this life is to be with Christ. No waiting around. No intermediate life. To be absent from the bodies, to be present with the Lord, he writes to the Corinthians. So this is where he's at presently. You know, he doesn't write words of regret as he thinks about his situation, though again, he could certainly be discouraged. We said that last evening. Again, what would our words be? Would we have words of regret? Would we have words of fear? Would we have words of deep reflection upon life? Again, Paul wasn't in that mindset. He was in the mindset to give Timothy instructions on how to live. Departure was at hand, imminent. He's looking forward to it. It's an interesting word too, the word departure. It has a couple different meanings the way it was used in the Greek language of the day. One of those meanings is to loose a ship from its anchor to set sail. So here's this ship, it's anchored, it's not going anywhere. Once you pull the anchor up, that ship, you have the picture, it's just free to be taken by the current. Paul says, won't it be a great thing when I'm not anchored to this body, this body of sin, this body that's in pain, this body that shows the marks of living for Christ, and just to be freed of that and to be with Christ. It also has the idea of unyoking an animal from its bondage, from its work, from its labor. Paul talks often about laboring for the Lord. 2 Corinthians chapter 11, he gives a little autobiography of his life of suffering. He says at another place, my body bears the marks. You know, Paul was whipped. He was stoned. He no doubt had scars, physical scars in his body of what he underwent to serve Christ. It also has the idea of loosing a tent, taking it down, or a prisoner being freed from his chains of bondage. Interesting pictures. Interesting how that word was used in the language. And Paul uses it here. He probably had all these things running through his Greek mind. This idea of departure and being set free, being with the Lord, all this sin and the body and the pain being left behind. You know, Paul would write things like this: to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord, as I mentioned a minute ago, 2 Corinthians 5:8. He would say in Romans 8:38 and 39, I am persuaded that nothing, not even death, can separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus. You know, he lists that whole bunch of things there in Romans 8. Can anything separate us from the love of God? What an interesting list. He covers about every gamut of life. Space, time, everything. Doesn't matter where. Doesn't matter what. Nothing or no one can separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. The psalmist says, yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, as I mentioned yesterday at some point, we'll never experience death being separation from God. Never. Never. Even through death, God will have us and guide us through that time. In fact, the psalmist says in Psalm 116 and verse 15, precious in the sight of the Lord is the death of his saints. So Paul looks at his life presently in verse 6. Look at verse 7. Now he looks back over his life. So he does look back, thinks about what he's accomplished, what he's done. How has his life been in Christ for 30 some odd years, probably in his case? Maybe he even looked before that. You know, Paul's interesting. He had probably half of his life that he was not saved. And he writes about that, his life as a Pharisee, his life as a self-righteous individual. Philippians 3 talks about these things. And, you know, he came to the point where it meant nothing. All his accolades, all his accomplishments, it meant nothing. It was like dung. When he finally understood that the righteousness which he sought was righteousness in Christ, not self-righteousness. But then he had his Christian life to look back on. And I don't think Paul ever got over the marvel of his salvation. You know, and I believe that's one of the reasons, many reasons, the Lord has us observe the Lord's Supper each and every week. Certainly to remember Him, but to remember where we've come from. To remember what the Lord has done for us. Weekly remembrance. We need that. As we get busy in life, and we don't think about things sometimes as much as we ought to. So he looks back at his life, and he kind of sums it up very succinctly. He says, I fought the good fight. I've finished the race. I've kept the faith. He looks back at his life, and that's his summary. Can we say any of those things? Two of those things? Three of those things? I find them to be challenging statements. This year, the year we're in, I have been to 5 funerals. I've preached 4 of them. 3 out of the 4 were folks that were 90 years plus, lived long and prosperous lives in the Lord. you know, great funerals to go to. You're happy for them. They've departed from their body of sin and so on. The other, fourth one, was a lady that was just about 80, so she was up there too, many years of service in the Lord. All of these from our meeting. Then there was a fifth one. I didn't preach this one. It was a young lady, probably around 40 years old, body ravaged with cancer. Developed cancer when she was about 30, struggled with that on and off through 10 years. Treatments, you know, just so much suffering. 40 years old, the Lord took her. But what a testimony. What a testimony this lady had. She wasn't afraid to go, but she has a family, young kids. Tough situations, but you know, she could look back at her life and she was keeping the faith. She was fighting the good fight. She finished the race a little sooner than we might expect. But these older folks, I'm thinking, you know, 70, maybe in some cases 80 years in the faith. That's a long time. You know, life is a marathon. It's not a sprint. Even 30 years, 30 couple years maybe that Paul had in the Lord, that's a long time. And you know, he says, I fought the good fight. Paul realized there was a battle. And we all have to realize that. We have an enemy. The enemy wants to fight. The enemy is fighting. He's our great archenemy. And we are in a battle. Paul even uses that imagery, doesn't he? Doesn't he? Of fighting, of struggle. Conflict, warfare. It takes a lot of zeal. It takes a lot of strength. But you know, he says in 1 Timothy 6:12, fight, he says to Timothy, fight the good fight of faith. You know, we maybe can get into a lot of things we want to support. What is worth fighting for when you really think about it? What is really worth fighting for? Do we really want to fight for climate change? I mean, so many people are wrapped up in this kind of stuff. We want to be fighting the enemy. The one who is deceiving. You know, the one who is affecting the minds of people. And Paul says, I'm in that fight and I fought the good fight. He knew the enemy. He knew who it was. He says in Ephesians 6, look, we're not wrestling with flesh and blood. It's not that person necessarily we're fighting with. We're fighting from the one behind that person, the one controlling that person. The unseen battle. That's where the battle really is. He knew the enemy. Peter says in 1 Peter 5:8, be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, walks about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. Boy, that imagery, it's so clear, isn't it? You walk out here at night and maybe you don't know what's out there. Maybe there's a bear roaming around, you know? Something ready and willing to take us. And that's the way Paul views the enemies out to destroy us. He says in 2 Corinthians 2:11, he talks about Satan. And we don't want Satan to be taking advantage of us. For we're not ignorant of his devices. His thoughts, his trickery, his deceiving ability. We can be deceived. We can be tricked. You know, Paul says we don't want to be like children tossed to and fro. And again, going back to the fact we need to be grounded so that, you know, we don't have that battle. He says in Ephesians 6:11, put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. Paul was not only in a fight, but he knew it, but it was a good fight. What does Jude tell us? Earnestly contend for the faith. There's that phrase again, the faith, the body of truth. We are called upon, we are mandated to contend for the faith. It's not optional. We've been entrusted, right? Paul was entrusted with the gospel. Timothy entrusted with the gospel. He's to commit it to others. We saw that back in chapter 2. So Paul says, first of all, looking back on his life, I fought the good fight. He says, secondly, I finished the race. I like these metaphors he uses. A race. We can all identify with a race. Maybe someone here has run a marathon. Anybody ever run a marathon? No, I haven't either. I know people who have. And it's interesting to talk to somebody that's run a marathon, just talking about the race, the training, the how you do it. It's long. It's unbearable at times. You hit a brick wall. You want to stop. Paul says, look, this is the way life is. It's a race. But you keep going. And you know, people finish marathons. They actually get to the end. Some people quit. Who really experienced more? The person who quits at mile 20 or the person who makes it all the way to the end? Well, the person that makes it all the way to the end, they experience the fullness of it. And Paul says, I have finished that race. It's been brought to an end. Jesus said in John 19:28, Jesus, knowing that all things were now accomplished, that the scripture might be fulfilled, as he was on the cross, he said, I thirst. He came to this world, wasn't here very long, and certainly not in his ministry, his public ministry. Oh, but what he went through. It was a race too. But he made it to the end where he could say, it is finished. Aren't you thankful we got to that point? Aren't you thankful he didn't go off of that cross? Could have. He didn't need angels. He didn't need anybody. He could have went back to heaven anytime he chose. But he did it for you and me. He endured the race. Paul looks back at his life and he doesn't have any regrets that way. He didn't quit. He didn't stop. He kept on going. I have finished the race. Oh, why do people quit? I think about these people I know that have defected or left. What, you know, left their marriages. I mean, why? Why do people quit? Well, people say it's too hard. I can't go on. I'm tired. I just can't go on anymore. I'm overwhelmed with life. Things aren't going the way they thought they should. And I want out of this. You know, these are all things that have been said to me. None of them are good reasons. They're reasons. I heard a story one time about a man who was running track. And he was running, a 1x400 relay. Each man running a 100-meter leg. First guy runs his leg, does well. I think it was the second guy, ran his leg, did well. Third guy took the baton, went 3/4 of the way around the track, went on the infield and sat down. They all run over. What happened? You pull a muscle? What's the matter? No, he said, I just felt like quitting. They could have killed him, obviously, but hey, we do that in life. People just get to the point, I'm quitting. You know, and as we as believers, we got to be sensitive to people. Some people are really in tough places. Maybe it's marriage, maybe it's struggling financially, maybe it's struggling with children, maybe it's who knows what, struggling with a job, struggling physically, they're ill, they're diseased. These things wear on people. We need to help them. These are the kind of things that concerned Paul at the end of his life. But he says, I've run that race. And then he says, lastly, I've kept the faith. I've kept that faith, and kind of that's what we've been talking about. So in this letter, and even back into 1 Timothy, we have phrases like departing from the faith, and denying the faith, and erred in the faith, and overthrow the faith of some, and stray from the faith. All these words are not good words, because they don't finish the task. But Paul looks back on his life, and he can say, you know what? I fought the good fight. I knew where the fight was. I knew who the enemy was, and I know it's a good fight. And so I fought. Paul would say, I finished the race. This race is worth running. This race is worth getting to the end. And he persevered. And he says, I've kept the faith. I've kept that which has been committed to me. And then he says in verse 8, now he looks to the future. So he looked at his present situation and he says, my departure's at hand. He looks back. He says, I've fought the good fight. I've finished the race. I've kept the faith. Now he looks to the future. And he says in verse 8, finally, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will give to me on that day. And not to me only, but also to all who love his appearing. I don't know exactly what Paul's talking about here with the crown of righteousness. I know we can look at the five crowns throughout the New Testament. Maybe that's what he's referring to. Some people think that all will get these crowns. It's just the reward for finishing. I don't know how you interpret all of that. But what he's saying here is, look, there's something at the end. And it's worth fighting for. And it's worth running the race. And it's worth keeping the faith. Because Christ, the righteous judge, we as men don't always judge righteously. We don't know the truth and the circumstances of people always. God knows everything. Christ knows everything. Paul says, when I get to the judgment seat of Christ, I don't want there to be shame. I don't want to be shamed before Christ. John says we might suffer shame. Paul was not interested in that. But to those who love his appearing, that's what kept this man going. He knew Christ was coming. He knew he would be with him. He knew the reality of being with Christ. We argue about how that's going to happen in our eschatological themes. Paul says, look, we will be with Christ. And I'm not saying that's not important. But Paul says, I'm going to be with Christ someday. I'm looking forward to that. I love his appearing. I'm waiting for him. He had an expectation. Probably every day he woke up, is this the day? Wouldn't that be great if when we wake up in the morning, we take our first breath, the first thought that comes to our mind is Christ might come today. Wouldn't that be great? Lord, help us with that. Might change our day too. The outlook. So, laid up a crown of righteousness, confident expectation. He's looking forward to that day. I mean, you know, this guy isn't talking about death. He's looking at departure. He's looking at being with Christ. He's not even thinking of the process of dying, as we so often do. But that was what he looked for. Now, a couple minutes we have left. The rest of this chapter, he says to Timothy in verse 9, Timothy, be diligent to come to me quickly. Mentioned earlier, he craved the fellowship of Timothy, wanted to see him, probably wanted to see him one more time before he left this earth. And so he urges him to come. And he mentions a lot of names here. I believe it's 13 names that Paul mentions here in this, from verses 9 and following. He mentions Demas. For Demas has forsaken me. That's a strong word. That's the word the Lord used on the cross. My God, why have you forsaken me? I'm sure this was a jolt to Paul. Ever have somebody forsake you? Somebody forsake the assembly? And why did he do it? I always read this verse and I always had a picture in my mind that, you know, Demas committed some immoral sin. But that isn't what it says. It says, he has forsaken me, having loved this present world. What happened to Demas? He was his fellow worker at one time. He got interested in the things of the world. And again, maybe not even immoral things. But the things of the world just sucked him up. And Demas went after them. Left the work of the Lord and Paul behind. And he talks about all these other men. But Demas is an example to us of one who started well, but he didn't finish well. Then we have Crescens. It says he left for Galatia. We don't know any more about him, but he's a faithful laborer of Paul, willing to be used. He talks about Titus for Dalmatia. So some of these men, they're good men, they're godly men, they're fellow workers of Paul. They're just other places ministering. They're doing good things. They just weren't with Paul. Again, willing to be used. Look these men up in other portions of Scripture, and we get a little understanding of who they are. We don't have time to do that. He mentions Luke. Only Luke is with me. And Luke is an example of a faithful companion, and one that even used his physical abilities. He was a doctor. Used it for the Lord. No doubt used it on Paul. But he was willing to be used. Then there's John Mark, verse 11. Get Mark. Bring him with you. For he's useful to me for the ministry. What a great verse. All right, we go back in the book of Acts. Missionary journey. Mark went along. Barnabas. Mark bails. We don't know why. We don't know the situation, but he bailed. They ready, want to go out on another mission journey? Paul says, there's no way we're taking Mark. Barnabas says, yeah, we got to take Mark. We're not taking Mark. We got to take Mark. The battle was hot. Who's right, who's wrong? I don't know. It doesn't say. But this is what I like. Somewhere along the line, Mark got straightened out. Maybe he had to mature a bit. We don't know. But at the end of Paul's life, he says, get Mark. Bring him. He's useful. He's helpful. What a wonderful thing. John Mark. Then we have Tychicus. He's in Ephesus. John Mark is one who overcame failure, whatever the situation was, and was restored and was able to go on and be useful. That is a tremendous message for the saints of God, especially those who have failed. Tychicus, he's an example of one that's available, dependable. You read about him a lot. Apparently carried some of the writings of Paul. Paul calls him a beloved brother, a faithful minister, a faithful servant, a fellow servant. We got Carpus. He gave Paul hospitality. Then we have this Alexander the coppersmith that I've mentioned a couple times, verse 14. He did Paul a lot of harm, whatever that means. Priscilla and Aquila. Here they are, mentioned again. Great husband and wife team. Tremendous example of how to serve the Lord together as husband and wife. Always serving. Onesiphorus, he was one who refreshed Paul. And he mentions a few others, but we're out of time. You know, Paul had a network of friends, and unfortunately, as he came to the end of his life, many there in Ephesus had deserted him, turned away, weren't there. And then the ones who maybe would have been there were out doing other works for the Lord. And this man craved for Timothy to come. Do your utmost, verse 21, to come before winter. I don't know if that ever happened. I don't know if we know. I hope it happened. Doesn't matter at this point, I guess, but... So there it is. Paul's last letter, inspired of God, that we have in our Bibles to this young man, totally focused on the young man and the fact that he'll do well, focused on the work of the Lord, that it continues. Who was it? John Wesley, I believe, said, how did he say that? I have it written down here. I like the little quote, very short little quote from John Wesley as we end. Something about burying his workers. John Wesley said, God buries his workmen, but his work goes on. So we always need workers, generation to generation. May the Lord help us in our assemblies to do that. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you once again for our time together this afternoon. And as we've just had a few moments to look through this book, Father, we pray that it would be an encouragement to us, challenging as well. But might our hearts be encouraged as we see the life of Paul, and especially as he comes to the end of his life. And I'm sure we each have had the opportunity to know people, old saints, on their deathbed, just desiring to see Christ, wanting to leave this scene, not living here, not being here. They know their time is up, and they just want to go home. Father, we thank you that that is the way you work in the heart when one has Christ. And death is no longer something to be feared, but departing is the thing to be concentrated upon, and seeing our Savior. Lord, we pray for these men. We commit them to you and their various assemblies in which they serve and are a part of. We pray that you would help them, Lord, to even maybe take something from this book, something that you would impress upon their hearts that they might further study, further work on, might be a part of their life. Lord, we realize we need your help. And we pray that you would do your work and continue your work in us until the day you would call us from this scene. We ask in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Thank you, man, for your attentiveness. I know these sessions, especially in the afternoon, get a little rough, but thank you for hanging in there. Lord bless each one. So.